Isaiah 37. I'm going to be reading the first seven verses. And you may remember what we read last week and how we saw how the king of Assyria had sent his messenger after he had attacked and seized all the fortified cities of Judah. And he sent his messenger to Jerusalem, the last remaining city, to tempt them into surrender and into peace with him. And so today we're going to continue this story. It's not over yet, and we'll continue it for a few more weeks. Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 1, the first seven verses. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you that this morning we get to be here, we get to hear your word, and we thank you for the gift of your spirit to enlighten us to understand it and to believe it. Lord, we are here this morning as sinners. We are here this morning as needy people. And so we pray that you would not disappoint us, but that you would speak to us, that you would touch us, that you would come to us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a little reminder about what's going on in this story. You can remember how in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the nation of Judah was frightened because of their northern neighbors, the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they had sent to the kingdom of Assyria, which was the big world power, and they had asked them, they had paid them to come down and deal with their other neighbors, the Syrians and the nation of Israel. And they did that. But when they did that, it upset all of the balance of power in the area. And pretty soon the Assyrians came to subject everyone, including the nation of Judah, to their power. And so what happened was that for a time, Judah had to pay tribute to the kingdom of Assyria. But they eventually grew weary of that. Now, it was the same back then as it is today. Even really, really powerful nations have a hard time fighting two front battles. And the bigger that they become, the further apart those wars can be. It was the same for the Assyrians. They had enemies way out to the east in what is now Iran and Iraq. They were dealing with the Babylonians. They were dealing with the Medes. And at the same time, they also had the Egyptians way out to the west. And so when they were dealing with one side of their empire, the other side of their empire would revolt because, as it turns out, people don't like being subjected to an empire. So while they were busy with the Babylonians and others to the east, Hezekiah and the Egyptians took advantage of this by revolting. So the Assyrians, once they dealt with everybody to the east, they turned around to come deal with everybody in the west. And so when they came, one of the things that you can read about in 1 and 2 Kings is that initially Hezekiah responded by paying tribute to them again. But the king of Assyria decided that he had learned his lesson with the nation of Judah. And so he accepted their money, and then he proceeded to invade and destroy, seize all of their fortified cities and destroy their military, with the goal, ultimately, of doing what the Assyrians did everywhere, of seizing everyone's property, seizing everyone that wasn't Assyrian, and displacing them, sending them to other parts of the world. So this is the way the Assyrians worked. When they conquered a country, they would take everyone from that country, and they would send them somewhere else, make them live somewhere else, and then they would take other people that they had conquered and bring them in to live in the place that they just conquered. And by doing this, you can imagine the effect this would have on nations. It unsettled everyone. It meant that people no longer had a connection to the land in the way that they had before. And so that meant that it was easier for them to control their empire because everyone in their empire was disconnected from home. No one was at home. So this is what they have in front of them. And this is why last week we saw how the Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah's men, make peace with me and I will let you live in your land for a time. And then I will take you to another land which is flowing with milk and honey like your own. He's being honest. This is what he's going to do. He'll give them a little bit of time to catch their breath. And then he will uproot all of them and send them far away. This is his plan. And so we also saw last week, we considered how really this message from the king of Assyria we can understand and should understand as being a kind of message from the devil. There's this deadly combination of circumstances in what has happened here. There is Judah's own sin involved, their own unbelief, their own decision to rely on men, to rely on the nation of Egypt instead of relying on God. And there is this powerful nation, what we might call the world, right? The power of the world in the Assyrians that is opposed to them and is ready to destroy them and remove them. But there's also the devil's purposes and what is going on. And that's something important for us to remember as well, that in our life, when we face circumstances, we are constantly facing these three, right? This is what we talk about sometimes. We talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we talk about the world, we're simply talking about the sum total of human wisdom and human power. And that sum total of what people can know and what people can do is opposed to God. It is opposed to God. It is opposed to his word. It is opposed to his law. And it is opposed to his works. So that's the world. And the world is kind of perfectly encapsulated by the Assyrians at that time. And today we can look around us and we can see the same thing. We can see how very powerful nations like our own can sometimes encapsulate and sum up all that man is able to do and all that man knows, and all of that wisdom and power is eventually directed against God, against his ways. Well, there's third of all, though, and we should not forget this, It's easy to forget this. It's easy not to think about this because we're modern people, and it's embarrassing to talk about angels and demons as modern people, at least to talk about them seriously, right? And yet, what we find here is that the words of the Rabshakeh, which were he and the king of Assyria thought up what to say. It was all based in their strategy for war and in their politics. But his words were really also the expression of the devil's purposes. And that's something that we need to remember, that in our life and in our circumstances, not only do we have to deal with our own sin, not only do we have to deal with the sin and unbelief of people around us in the world, but we also have to deal with the fact that the devil, as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. The devil is at work in the world. He has his own purposes. He is working through the things that people do and say for his own wicked war against God. And so today, as we take up this passage, what we're seeing, what we can consider today, is how should we respond when we're faced with that? How should we respond when we're really confronted with these three, our three big enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil? What can we do, right? And I want you to feel, too, how these three, in this situation for Hezekiah and for Judah, these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are combined in a really terrible and awful way. Sometimes in your day-to-day life, you might just feel that you're dealing with your own sin and other things are all right. Or sometimes you might feel that you're just dealing with an enemy, with a person at work, a person in your family. You're just dealing with another person. And that's the problem in your life. And sometimes in your life, you feel that you are dealing with the devil, that you are dealing with his temptation, his whisperings. But there are also times when Christians and churches, in a very terrible, frightening way, have to face all three at the same time. And this is both terrifying, frightening. It shows us our total weakness. It shows us our need for the Lord. If we will let it, it also shows us the power of God, right? Assyria can only fight one front at a time. But, you know, Christians have to fight a three-front war. That's not something we can do on our own. So what should we do? What should we do when we find ourselves in a situation like Hezekiah is in? And, you know, I just want to say, maybe this morning, that's not you. Maybe this morning, you're not in a terrible situation. Maybe things are going pretty well for you today. Well, this is still a sermon for you, because as your life goes on, and as you go on in the Christian life following the Lord, trust me, you will face these times. And so put this one in your toolbox if that's not you today, okay? The first thing that we need to do when we're faced with our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, is that we have to acknowledge our total weakness and helplessness before God. When Hezekiah heard this news, his response was to tear his clothes and to put on sackcloth and to go into the Lord's house, to go into the temple. He says, "This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." When we hear this word distress, we can think about the power of sin and the power of the world and the power of the devil. From the perspective of the world, the power of the world in this case is pretty straightforward. Assyria is a mighty nation with a huge military. And if they want to take Jerusalem and rub them off the map, they can do that. That's the power that is in their hands. They have incredible power. They've already seized all of the other fortified cities in Judah, and they are standing at the gates. And this is the power of the world. We know this power. We know that there are not just armies, but institutions, and that these, when unbelievers band together to pursue the things that they want to pursue, it's frightening in what they are able to do. It's frightening at how together the truth is able to be stifled, hid under the rug. Witnesses to the truth are silenced. Sometimes they just disappear. And at the end of the day, if the world wants to just take things from people, well, very often that's what they do. We know the power of our sin, of our flesh. See, sin has terrible consequences in our lives. Judah began with unbelief. Not, you know, when Ahaz was king before Hezekiah, and Isaiah went to him and told him, don't trust Egypt, don't rely on them, and don't go to the Assyrians looking for help. Ahaz had the opportunity to believe, and he chose unbelief. He chose to rely on himself. He chose to rely on what he could do. And that sin led to devastating consequences. Sin has that power over us. When we give in to sin, it sets in motion a whole series of events which robs us of our power. You can think about how a person can have their life overtaken by addiction. And it can just begin as simply a transgression, simply doing something to their own body or with their own mind that they know is wrong. But very quickly, that sin has a power over them. And it's no longer a matter, it's no longer just a simple matter of do I want to do this or do I not want to do this. It takes over, it sits in the driver's seat, and you can become helpless and powerless. It's the same thing with anger. What begins with just a decision to be angry about something can quickly become a habit, a way of life, a way of control, and soon you find that anger has taken control of your life, so that in every disappointment, in every struggle, in every frustration, you find that anger is welling up inside you, leading you to do all kinds of things that in the past you wouldn't have even considered. Sin has a power over us, and it's a power that we can at once see and recognize, right? You can begin to see how that sharp tongue, as Christians, we can look at that and we can see it in ourselves almost as distinct from us, right? And yet we can't do anything about it. It's become powerful and it's begun to have a power over us. And of course, the devil also has a power as he is able to work through the events of our lives to bring about terrible circumstances, to incite people against us, to tempt us back into our old sin again. And there are times when, of course, we can make fun, right, and say, you know, the devil made me do it. But the truth is that the devil is at work in the world, and he is a terrible enemy. He is smarter than us. He is more powerful than us. Hezekiah says, this is a day of rebuke. He's speaking about his own guilt and the guilt of his nation, the guilt of unbelief. Now, what's interesting is that Assyria recognizes this. They recognize the guilt of Judah, and they justify their invasion of Judah because of their sin. You know, the world's not dumb. The world knows what Christians believe. The world knows that we say that we want to walk in God's ways, that we want to be obedient to the Lord, and that God has given us his law as a guide for us of how we should live. The world's not interested in that. The world's not interested in following God or obeying his law or keeping the Ten Commandments or anything like that. But the world is very interested in using that as a stick to beat Christians with, because the truth is, Christians are sinners. And sometimes we commit very terrible and grievous sins. And the world is ready to rebuke us. This is the painful truth, right? One kind of simple example is all of the any time there's a scandal in a church, all the journalists are there at the door. They're ready to interview people. They're ready to write their exposé. They're ready to explain it all to everyone. They're ready to judge, to condemn. And that's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to us. It's a rebuke to the church in our sin. But there's another layer of rebuke, which is that Hezekiah doesn't just see this sin in the way that the Assyrians do. He understands that this is a sin against God. He understands that trusting in Egypt was real unbelief against the real God. And that he, as a leader of Judah, was responsible for that. Not just responsible because now the Assyrians are here and they're threatening us, but responsible because God is not, you know, God is a just God. And when we sin, our sin always deserves the same thing. It always deserves the judgment of God. And of course, there was the rebuke from the devil, because the devil is at work in this to take that sin of Hezekiah and Judah and to throw it in their faces, to make them to despair, to make them to believe that there is no hope for them anymore. To make them focus on themselves, to say, I guess, you know, we might as well give up. We might as well turn over. We might as well make peace with the Assyrians, because why would God want to make peace with us? Why would God want to help us now? And it is a day of disgrace, he says. It is a day of shame. The pain and humiliation before God, before the world, as God's people. That this is where, as God's covenant people, this is where the nation of Judah has ended up. Surrounded by their enemies, with faults of their own and sins of their own. Even, not just rebelling against the Assyrians, but rebelling against God. And so Hezekiah says, there is no strength. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them out, to deliver them. Hezekiah realizes now he is powerless to help his nation. Judah is powerless to do anything about their situation. One writer says, you know, what's this baby that Hezekiah is talking about? Well, it's his plot with the Egyptians to cast off the yoke of the Assyrians. He went to the Egyptians and he had hatched this plot, but he couldn't deliver the baby. We too, every single one of us, must come to see ourselves in our life and before God as truly helpless. That is how you must see yourself, truly helpless before God. Now, the devil also wants you to see yourself as truly helpless, but his reason for urging that on you is to drive you away from God, to see yourself as so morally compromised, which we are, that there's no way we can have a relationship with God. And you know, it's true. On your own, in your own standing, by your own efforts, there is no way you can have peace with God. There's no way that God would help you simply because of your efforts. Your efforts have gotten you where you are today. Your efforts have gotten you into your sin. Your efforts have led you down into the hole that you're in. But don't believe what the devil is telling you, that therefore you cannot have peace with God. In your own strength, you cannot. By your own efforts, you cannot. These three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you can see how these are a terribly deadly cocktail in this situation. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. Everything that could have gone wrong had gone wrong. Maybe you could compare this to if you have children who have come to recognize and to see very clearly your sin, and they've walked away from the faith themselves, and now they are browbeating you about the things that you have done wrong as part of their campaign against the Christian faith. And you begin to think to yourself, maybe the reason my family is the way it is all my fault. You can't deny that your sin is part of it. And yet, what makes it worse is that this has now become an occasion for the enemies of God to mock and to curse. You can see this when real, terrible, scandalous sin is brought to light in the church. Say, for example, a church mishandles abuse or covers it up, and it gets caught up in a media storm. This happens all the time. It's happened to an RP church. And to be in that situation where now you have the world attacking you because of your sin, and you have the devil attacking you because of your sin, is there a way out? Is there a way to have peace with God? Is there a way to be delivered? Would God even do that? Would God even save his own people, once they've done something that stupid and that wicked? That's the question the devil is going to want you to really stumble over. Would God ever help me? Would God ever do anything? Well, the answer to that is yes. Yes. When we look to the Bible and when we look and see that all of God's work, all of his salvation centers in Jesus Christ, what we are seeing is that this is exactly the kind of situation where God shows his hand and where he works to save. God saves sinners. Jesus came into this world to call sinners to repentance and to rescue us from the power of sin and from the power of the world and the power of the devil. And so the first thing that you need to do when you find yourself in this kind of situation is you need to do what Hezekiah did. He went to God's house. That might be the last place you want to go when you're dealing with your own sin or when you have real, pressing, practical disaster problems in front of you. He's got an army standing outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and he goes to God's house. You cannot save yourself, your family, your marriage, or your church in your own strength. You need, above all, to go to God's house. And we can't go to God's house when all this is falling on us. We can't go and ask God for just a little bit of help. Sometimes I think, should we even ask God for help? Because when we ask God for help, it's like we're saying, God, I've got 60% of what I need. And if you could just bring the 40%, then we could make the payment. We don't just need God to bring 40%. We need him to bring everything. We are completely helpless. Even if it was just one of these, even if it was just our sin, even if it was just the world, even if it was just the devil. Now, you might think to yourself, you know, I have all this sin in my life, and sometimes I think if I could just be rid of my sin, if I just didn't react to people that way, if I just didn't snap at people that way, if I could just focus on my work instead of getting distracted, and if I could just control my spending. But you know, you go back to the beginning of the Bible, and there you find two people, and they weren't burdened by sin. All they had to deal with was the devil. They didn't even have the world. But you know, on their own, they couldn't handle them. You are helpless. You are helpless before your enemies. Go to God's house. Hezekiah tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth. He is in sorrow and in mourning because he, at last, has come to see his helplessness. And this is a wonderful thing that God does in a person's life. When God is about to do something miraculous and powerful to save, one of the first things that he does is he opens their eyes to see that they are helpless. He opens their eyes to see their guilt. He opens their eyes to see the power that sin has over them. He opens their eyes to realize that they don't have what it takes to deal with the people around them. That they don't have what it takes to deal with the temptation of the devil. See, He opens your eyes to see that so that he may then bring you to himself and show you that he has the power to save you. God is a great God. He's a powerful God. He is all-loving. He is perfectly just. He is holy. And you know, God cares very much about his own name. He cares very much about his own glory. And that's appropriate because he's God. And so when he opens your eyes to see that, come to him. Come into his presence. This is where Hezekiah goes. He goes to the temple. He goes to where the mercy seat is found. He goes to where the blood of the sacrifices are shed for sin. He goes to where God and man can come together and be at peace. And that is where you need to go. You need to go to Christ. You need to go to the one whose blood covers our sin. You need to go to the one who is able to bring God and man together in peace. You need to go to the one who is always living to intercede for his people, who is always interceding for us, pleading with the Father to be merciful and to deliver us. You need to go to Christ. Well, there I just said it. It's in the outline. Ask God for help. I just said maybe we shouldn't say that, but I put it in the outline. Ask God for help. We should ask God for help because we are helpless. So we have to understand how much help we need. That on our own we're completely poor. That on our own we're completely weak. That on our own we have nothing but guilt. But God is nothing but powerful. God is completely merciful. God is completely just in his mercy. And so we go to God and ask him to deliver us and save us. And it's all right for us to go to God. In fact, we should. And say, God, look at what your enemies are doing. Look at what your enemies are saying. Hezekiah says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. What was the problem with the Rabshakeh? What was the problem with the king of Assyria except that they were slandering God? They were committing blasphemy against God. You can remember how in Isaiah 36, the Rabshakeh said, you know, what is the Lord that he should save you when none of these other gods have been able to deliver their lands out of our hands? In other words, God, he's just like any other God out there. He's just like any other power in the world. God is not just like any other power in the world because he made the world. He's not just like any other God that exists because he made all gods. He made all men. He made all things. And so there's two things that exist. There's God, and then there's all the stuff that God created. We can't confuse those two. It's not one and the same. God exists on his own. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anything or anything else. He is perfectly content and satisfied in himself. And everything that he does in complete satisfaction with himself. Not out of need, not out of necessity, but simply out of his own good pleasure, because he wants to. And we can see the arrogance of the Assyrians. Not just that they were mocking God, but when they were mocking God, they were claiming to be God. Hey, look at us. We've vanquished everything in the world. We've defeated everyone. And now we can take control. We are greater than all gods. That must make us the true God. Hezekiah has begun to learn faith. And it is time for you to go on learning faith, or maybe to begin for the first time today, to learn faith, to begin to see the world, the flesh, and the devil, not just because we are weak in front of them, but to see the world, the flesh, and the devil in terms of God's own glory. He doesn't just go to God and say, God, the Rabshakeh whom you sent, or the Rabshakeh whom the king of the Assyrians sent, is threatening us. He says, the Assyrians are mocking you. We need to see our salvation in this way, to see it in terms of God's glory. Why does God save anyone? He does it for his own name. He does it for his own glory. You know, when I was in seminary, someone asked me to summarize, what is Reformed theology? And I can't even remember what I said. Probably like the 5 points of Calvinism or something like that. But one of the pastors, this was in a Presbytery meeting, came to me afterwards and he said, you know, I think that the best summary of Reformed theology is for the glory of God. That is what it means. All that we believe, what the scripture teaches about our salvation, our helplessness, God's sovereign choice in salvation, his irresistible grace, all of these things, ultimately, what are they pointing us to? They are pointing us to God's glory. That God is going to save people in the way that is going to bring him the most praise and the most glory. And what brings God more glory? When he gives us just that little bit more that we need? Or when he does everything? What is it Jesus says to Simon when he's invited over to Simon's house, the Pharisee? He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. This is also part of what it means to be in covenant with God. That salvation, God saves us because when we're united to God in covenant, that means that our enemies become his enemies. In Zechariah chapter 2, God says, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. O sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so when we can see that, when we can understand that God saves us for his own glory, then we can see that our own enemies matter to God because of his own glory. In Christ, we belong to God. And so our problems literally become his problems. In Christ, our sin becomes the problem of Christ. He bears our sins on himself. Our diseases, our afflictions become his. He bears them on himself. And so it is right for us, when we have turned to God and acknowledged all of our helplessness, it is right for us to go to him and say, God, save me from my enemies for your own sake, for your own name. Think about in the Psalms. Psalm 99. Let the nations tremble, for the Lord is reigning. Psalm 9. He says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is true of nations, but it is also true of our sin. See, when we're dealing with our sin, we can go back and remember these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you're also dealing with your sin, you can go to God and you can say to God, God, deal with my sin now too. It's not just that I have enemies out there, it's that I have an enemy in here, in my flesh. And you can go read Romans 7 and Romans 8, and you can see there how, you know, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's recognizing his helplessness to deal with what is inside of him. And it's out of that that he says, praise God, because he, in Christ, he saved me. He's delivered me. And there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are to ask for God's help. And that leads us to the last thing that there is to say in this passage, which is that when God gives an answer, as he will give an answer, we are to trust it and receive it. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. And you know, it's interesting that he calls them young men. He's mocking them back. You know, the Rabshakeh is not a guy who likes to be called young man. I mean, if you went to, you know, the Secretary of State and said, excuse me, young man, he wouldn't take that very well. What is the victory that overcomes the world? John says, it is our faith. That is the victory that overcomes the world. Salvation depends upon faith. It depends upon hearing what God says to us, receiving the promises that he makes to us, and resting in them. Salvation depends upon faith in Christ, that in Christ your sins are removed, your guilt is washed away. Salvation depends upon faith in God the Father, that he truly loves you, and that he doesn't just love you because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He's the one who cooked it all up in the first place. He's the one who before time planned out your salvation and accepts Christ's work as you believe in time, in your life. Salvation depends upon faith in the Holy Spirit, that he will continue to uphold you and equip you and to give you victory in your struggle against sin, that he will continue to teach you and change you. So we can think about, you know, on the one hand, we have the world and the flesh and the devil, which are this unholy trinity. And on the other hand, we have the Holy Trinity. And if you want to know, how can you deal with the crisis that comes on your life because of these three, because of the world and your sin and the devil at work in your life, the way to deal with them is to turn to the Holy Trinity, through whom we have salvation and we have something to give thanks for. So trust in his promises. Trust in his promises to forgive your sin, and trust in his promises by obeying him. Because even our obedience is an act of faith. And that's something that Hezekiah is showing, and we'll see even more as we continue on in Isaiah 37. That Hezekiah's way of life is now being changed, so that he is now responding to crisis, responding to sin, responding to the world by believing in God and by trusting and by prayer. Let's give thanks for this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that here we have an account of just one time that you brought salvation to your people. And it teaches us how we ought to walk in faith today ourselves, in the conflict that we have and the war that we wage with sin. Please, Holy Spirit, allow us to receive your word, to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.